Well, we are going to turn a corner here now and dig into Scripture for the last sermon in this series, For Our Good, that's going through the Ten Commandments. We're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 5, so you can go back there. We've been working our way through every one of these commands, and this is our last one. Next week, as I said, Bob will be here to speak and share and challenge us, and then after that, we're going to be launching into a new sermon series about discipleship. So to begin, I wanted to talk about this week in Wisconsin and how hot it's been, okay? It's been a scorcher. I mean, for this time of the year especially, it's kind of surprising. Caleb had a football game on Tuesday afternoon. I think that felt like the hottest day. I don't know if it was. It was in Osceola, and when I pulled into the parking lot, it read 87 degrees on my truck thermometer, and when you add to that the humidity and the direct sunlight, it was miserable just sitting in the stands, and I don't know, I can't imagine playing football in that weather. Also, Sophia at the same time had a cross-country meet, and apparently some of the people were fainting because it was so hot in the cross-country meet. And so when it's hot like this, we get very, very thirsty, and that's what I want to draw our attention to. We get very thirsty, okay? And maybe on that day you found yourself thirsty at different times. We look around for something to drink, and I want you to think about what your drink of choice is when you get thirsty like that to satisfy your thirst. What's your drink of choice? Remember when I was 16 years old, I was, I've shared this story before, so you might remember it. I was insulating an attic down in Iowa. It was a turkey barn. And my job was to feed the hopper in this big white box truck. I fed the hopper that blew the insulation then up through hoses up into the attic where the other guys were. And it had to be about 100 degrees. I mean, it was hot, hot, hot. 90% humidity, just one of those scorching days. The sun was beating down on that truck. There was no air movement inside of it. And it was hot. I mean, it was miserable, and sweat was just pouring out of me, and so I was drinking, I burned through my water just within maybe an hour or two in the morning, and by late morning, I was getting desperate. I mean, I was desperately thirsty, but I just didn't have any clean water to drink, and so I looked around, and my only choice for satisfying my thirst was a 5-gallon bucket of water that I used to sprinkle on top of the insulation to keep the dust down. It was in a 5-gallon bucket that was dirty, and it had fiberglass floating on top, a film of fiberglass. And I was so thirsty that I eventually plunged my face, maybe my whole head, beneath the surface of the floating fiberglass and drank deeply. I just guzzled that water. And though I don't recommend it, it was the most refreshing drink I think I've ever had in my whole life. Now, according to Taste of Home magazine, which just happened to be the article that I read, an article on there said the best thing to drink to satisfy your thirst is none other than good old water. Okay, so that was number one, preferably clean water. On the top of the list, number one was water. There are a lot of other drinks out there, but water's at the top of the list. It hydrates you, and it doesn't contain anything extra that our body doesn't need. But I think for most of us, when we're thirsty, water probably, I mean, we enjoy water at that point, but there are oftentimes other things that we want to reach for. Okay, I know when I'm working outside on a hot day, one of the best tasting drinks that I can think of is an ice cold can of Coke. Okay, just plain old Coca-Cola. Just love it. Okay, even seeing those Coke commercials on TV where the fizz is coming up and the condensation's dripping down the sides, it just makes me thirsty for a can of Coke. But in that same magazine article, do you know what they said was the worst drink to reach for? That, okay? A bottle of pop. Soft drinks contain caffeine, which actually causes dehydration because it encourages more water to leave your body. And they also have lots of sugar and other stuff that your body doesn't need. So if you reach for a can of Coke or Mountain Dew all day long on a hot day trying to quench your thirst, it might taste good, but you're going to be in real trouble by the end of the day. You're going to be suffering. You're going to be in worse shape than you were before. It's actually working against your efforts to hydrate. Even though it tastes good, it will never truly satisfy you. And it's kind of like a trap. It tastes good and it sucks you into drinking it. It's like kind of like a trap that will eventually leave you dehydrated. Now today we're going to talk about another trap that's similar to that. It works the same way. God created us with an inner thirst. I've talked about that in a number of different sermons. An inner thirst in our spirit that drives us to find satisfaction for it. Some refer to it as that kind of that vacuum that we have. It's that inner thirst. It's the desire for more in life, enjoyment in life. It's a desire to experience happiness and fulfillment. Okay, God didn't create us just as neutral beings when it comes to wanting things in life. We aren't just satisfied with having our needs met and surviving. We want more out of life. We want fullness of life. We're driven by a thirst for more. And God has given us something that can truly satisfy that desire. It's like cool, refreshing water on a hot day. But oftentimes, we turn to other things instead that are kind of like the soda. Things that may taste good and quench our thirst for a little while, but in the end, leave us empty. And so, we get caught in a trap of trying to satisfy our inner thirst, and that leaves us even more thirsty in the end. I know for me, I've been caught in that trap many different times in my life, and there are times now where I still want to take the bait and go there, and chances are that you too face the same temptation. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what that trap is, what the bait looks like that lures us in, and what direction we need to go instead if we're going to truly satisfy that inner thirst. And so we're studying the last command in the Ten Commandments, and this command is going to introduce us to what that trap is. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24, commandment number 10. Here's what it says. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So this is the trap that seeks to lure us in to satisfy that inner thirst is the trap of covetousness. So covetousness is like, I think of fishing, like it dangles a tasty bait in front of our eyes that promises to satisfy our inner cravings, but in the end, it always leaves us wanting more. It leaves you empty. Like all human beings, the Israelites to whom this was originally written would be tempted to get caught in that trap when they went in to take possession of the promised land, and God knew that it would ultimately destroy them, and so when he brought them up out of Egypt, he gave them this command, you shall not covet, and then went on to list several things that are that common bait that lures us in. And I think this morning it's important for us to understand what it means to covet because we don't want to take this command the wrong way, and I think it's easy to do that. There are a lot of words out there that are similar to covet and concepts that are similar to this, and sometimes we can end up beating ourselves up for maybe wanting certain things and doing something that we think is coveting when it really isn't, and so we need to figure out what this actually means. And so to start with, in my own study this week, I started with looking at the original Hebrew word, and the definition is surprisingly simple. It's to desire or take pleasure in, okay? And I looked, it's like, that's it, okay? To desire or take pleasure in, and right away that seemed a little lacking, a little bit vague to me. And so I looked at all the places in the Old Testament where that word was used, and that actually didn't help a lot either. Because in the Old Testament, it's used in both a positive and a negative way. So sometimes coveting is a good thing, like you're supposed to covet the rules of the Lord, one of the passages says, okay? In other places, it's a bad thing, like the one we looked at. Hey, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife, okay? So it can be good, can be bad. And so coveting in itself didn't seem to be all that bad in the Old Testament based on that definition. As long as you covet the right things, like God's rules or whatever, you're good to go. And apparently, you're not supposed to covet the things that belong to your neighbor. Okay? It's obvious that you shouldn't covet his wife because that could lead to adultery. But the seventh commandment already deals with that. You're also not supposed to covet his house or field or servants or animals. But if coveting something means just wanting, desiring that, taking pleasure in that, that seems to, it just doesn't seem like it's that bad of a sin. Okay? Certainly not bad enough to make it in the top 10 list. Okay? I have a hard time believing that God would say, hey, if you think your neighbor's house and pasture is really nice and you wish you had them, I'm going to bring the covenant curses upon you, right? It doesn't seem fitting in this covenant, in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't seem like it's that bad of a thing to desire your neighbor's house. And I wonder if it's even a sin at all. And so those are some of the questions I personally ask myself, and I think many of us ask, and why we need clarification. This definition so far in the Old Testament seemed to be kind of weak, and it doesn't even deal with the desires that we have for all the stuff that doesn't belong to our neighbor. So you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's this, this, and this, but what about the stuff that doesn't belong to your neighbor? What about the stuff that's for sale in the open market that people want you to buy that's kind of free game if you can go and pay for it? Is it okay to covet any of that stuff as long as it doesn't belong to a neighbor? These are the questions I asked myself this week. And so I decided, keep digging, basically. I got to look for a fuller definition here. I went to the New Testament then. There's a passage that Paul uses where Paul quotes this command, and he talks about how big of a struggle it was for him in his life. And so I looked into the word that Paul used in that verse to see what he had in mind when he thought about the 10th commandment. What did Paul have in mind? And then the meaning became much more clear. Romans 7:7 says this: "What shall we say? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." And then watch, here's where coveting comes in. He says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So that was my target word then. It's like, what's the definition for this word now in the Greek, in the New Testament, that when Paul talked about coveting, he had in his mind? And the word that he uses is epithumeo, and the definition is much stronger than its Hebrew counterpart. So you see the definition up here. Right here. There it is. Here it is. It means to long for, covet, lust after, set the heart upon, passionate desire, to show focused passion as it aptly builds on what a person truly yearns for, greatly desire to do or have something, to long for, to desire very much. Okay, that's way more intense than the Hebrew definition. Way more intense than the Hebrew. I think that more accurately reflects what it actually means to covet. So in Paul's mind, the 10th commandment isn't merely about wanting something that your neighbor has. It's about wanting it with an all-consuming intensity, trying to satisfy that intense inner thirst deep inside you. Coveting, I think about it as it's wanting or desiring that's juiced up on steroids. Okay? And based on the way that Paul uses that command in Romans chapter 7, I think it not only applies to the things that that our neighbor has, okay, other people have, but it's anything that this world has to offer. Okay, you can covet anything. It doesn't have to belong to anybody else at the time. In settling in the promised land and going to settle the promised land, God didn't want his people to be consumed with the driving desire for other people's stuff, and in general, he didn't want them to be consumed with the driving passion for the things that this world has to offer. That kind of covetousness would lead to all kinds of problems. Okay, so it's okay I believe it's okay to want the things that the world has to offer, as long as they're good things, okay, that God would give. It's okay to want those things. They're blessings that God gives to enjoy. But it's not okay to become obsessed with acquiring them. That's covetousness, and that's the trap we can easily get caught in. When we covet something, what we're doing, I believe, is we're trying to quench that inner thirst deep inside of us. We long to experience more fullness in life and enjoyment in life, and I believe that God gave us that desire. But when we try to satisfy that longing by obsessively pursuing the things in this world, we fall into the trap of covetousness. So no matter how hard we try, those things in the world, they won't fulfill us in the end. Okay, they're like that can of Coke. They might taste good. Okay, they might be very appealing. They might taste good, give us some enjoyment for a little while, but they won't satisfy that thirst. So it's a trap. Those things are like, the things of the world are like the bait that's trying to lure us in and get us to chase after, hoping that it will satisfy our desires. And we can see what that bait is more clearly than if we go back to the 10th commandment. We begin looking at the list, and we can see how tempting the bait can be. So let's go to the first one that is mentioned. It says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. So I think this can apply in a couple of different ways. You might be a married person, and you might be struggling in your marriage. You might not be real happy with your husband or wife. You might be looking at someone else's spouse with admiration, thinking, man, they'd just be such a wonderful person. You may befriend them, hoping that there might be an opportunity for you to end up with them. Okay? And these are thoughts going on in the back of your mind. You think that being married to them would make you happy. And so what happens is rather than seeking to restore your relationship with your spouse, you pursue a relationship with someone else's, and you convince yourself that it's okay because it just starts with a friendship, you know, friendly banter, whatever it may be. But you allow things, one thing to lead to another. They're the bait. And you're getting sucked in. It's a trap. Okay, so you might be married, and it could be that. But you might be single, and I think this applies very much to those who may be single. You might be single thinking that a boyfriend or a girlfriend or getting engaged or married will make you happy in life. It will give you the life that you've been longing for, and that desire can be very, very strong. Okay? You're so driven by that desire that you just can't be alone. You have to have somebody by your side. And I've seen this desire capture people as early as grade school. Okay? They will have to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and then when one relationship comes to an end, they quickly jump into another, trying to fulfill an insatiable need. That carries on then into adulthood, and that person leaves behind a trail of divorces and ex-spouses, all in an attempt to find the one who will truly satisfy, and they will never find that one. It will never work. It's a trap. It's good to want to get married, okay? Marriage is a good gift that God gives us to enjoy, but it's not okay to be consumed by that desire. So do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's house or field. Okay, now, this one hits real close to home for me. Okay, I have this desire to live in the country, in a bigger home with a pole shed and some land where I can have a dog and I can cut down a tree on my land and go hunting. And I have that desire, and it can quickly cross into coveting. So this has been a good week for me. In studying this, that dream that I have promises me that if I obtain it, I will find ultimate happiness. But it's a lie, okay? And I have to keep telling myself that. It's a lie. And some of you who have, you know, what I described, you know, okay, it it can be a gift that can be enjoyed, but it's not going to ultimately fulfill you and make you happy, all right? It's not the answer. It's the bait trying to lure me in. Obtaining that dream will not satisfy that longing deep inside me. My desire for those things isn't bad, and if someday the Lord gives them to me, I will gladly accept them. They are good gifts that God has given us to enjoy, but being consumed by a driving need to have them is a trap. It's covetousness, and it will only lead to disappointment in the end, and who knows what kind of destruction and pain I could cause by trying to force it to happen. And that's what covetousness leads us to, is that we force things, okay? How many people, I think of, how many people find themselves in financial bondage or marital crisis or in the middle of family disputes and more because of their feverish efforts to try to satisfy a personal obsession, okay? Do not covet your neighbor's house or field. Do not covet your neighbor's male servant or female servant. So we have to kind of understand the culture here. In our modern context, what I think this translates to is material possessions, and I'll explain that a little bit. Because if you look at Israelite society, the way that things were organized was it was organized under families and businesses were organized under the headship of a patriarch. And they would acquire fields and vineyards and buildings and machinery, and they would have sons and daughters and servants. All of this was part of his estate. And the role of a servant could range from being kind of like a minimum wage field worker at the bottom of the totem pole to the second in command right next to the patriarch himself, okay? And so in that cultural thing, cultural context, to covet another person's servant was to covet a valuable possession of his. And it's similar to the other things on the list, coveting your neighbor's ox or donkey. It's similar to those things. And so today, this applies to, I think, material possessions. And I think this hits on a huge area in America, in our consumer-driven culture. Furniture, vehicles, ATVs, power tools, kitchen appliances, lawnmowers, TVs, and the list goes on. There's hundreds of things on this list. We have been inundated, we don't even realize it, inundated with advertising and messages that tell us in order to find happiness in life, in order to live the American dream and have a euphoric experience in this life, you have to have everything. Okay? The more you have, the better. That's where you find happiness. You need to have the best, you need to have the biggest, and we need it all so that we can do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. And so we buy, we acquire, we buy things we can't even afford, we stock and store things, we build sheds and rent storage units. I looked into the data about those things. It's crazy how many storage units and how much space is used to store things, how the size of homes has changed, how credit card debt has escalated. We build all this stuff and rent all this stuff so we can try to fit all of our stuff. And in doing so, I think we've taken the bait, hook, line, and sinker, and we believe that having more stuff will make us happy and more fulfilled in life. But it's a trap. It's the trap of covetousness. These things give us temporary joy, but then what happens with most of them is they sit on a shelf or they sit in a storage room and they collect dust, hardly ever being used. They clutter up our lives and they end up controlling us. We can't actually do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it because we're way too busy maintaining and organizing our stuff. It consumes our lives. And not only that, but we usually pay for it with credit cards because we don't have enough money on hand and we end up paying more than it's worth because of the 19% interest that we're paying on the revolving credit card debt. The average American that has credit card debt is in debt over $8,000 and they just keep paying 19% on that. Okay? Now, again, and please hear me, there's nothing wrong with wanting or having any of these things. But when we're driven by the continual lust for more and to have it all, we're letting covetousness rule our lives. And that's where you jump from wanting and desiring to coveting. And that's a distinction I think we need to be clear on. Hopefully you are this morning. We see that covetousness is a trap in all of these things because it promises to give us joy and fulfillment in life, and it does so for a brief amount of time, but then it leaves us high and dry. So it's like an ice-cold Coke on a steamy day that tastes so good, but it can never truly satisfy that longing. In fact, I think it just leaves us feeling more empty when we realize it can't satisfy. God didn't want his people, when he gave this command, to be controlled by covetousness, and he doesn't want us to be controlled by it either. He wants us to go about life in a different direction, pursuing something that can actually satisfy that inner desire. Want to show us what that is, what that different direction is, in Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of what can satisfy when he confronts the nation of Israel for their covetous actions. Here's what he says. "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So you can see coveting here in this passage is it's compared to digging out our own water cisterns to try to satisfy our inner longing. So when we chase after the things of this world, it's like digging holes in the ground, our own water cisterns. These are the things of the world, but they're broken. They can hold no water because they can never satisfy our thirst. But notice what the people had to forsake in order to do that. They had to forsake God. And look at how he describes himself, the fountain of living waters, okay? The fountain of living waters. God alone is the one who can satisfy that thirst. When you think, when I think that house or that land or that new dishwasher or dog is going to fulfill your longing for happiness in life or that spouse, there it's not going to work. What you're picking up on is a thirst for God. And God alone can satisfy. God alone can satisfy. He's the ever-flowing spring of water that can satisfy the wants and desires deep within. I love the Psalms. David, there's a couple of them here. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Okay? Your soul thirsts for the living God. And you will only be content when you continually drink from him. Psalm 63, 5 through 7 says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night." This is written by David too, and he's describing his time spent with the Lord like he's pulling up to the table and just eating fat and rich food. "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." So God created us with wants and desires, and I think he did that to ultimately draw us closer to him, so that we would find him and find in him true contentment. He gives us many gifts in this world to enjoy, but those gifts are not meant, he never gives them to us to distract us from him and become idols that we worship instead of him. Many places, as you read along in Scripture, you'll see that the author will say, covetousness, which is idolatry. You can see why it's idolatry. God doesn't want us to chase these gifts and make idols out of them. They're meant to lead us to Him as we just overflow with gratefulness and thankfulness to Him for His grace and His kindness. So God wants us to forsake that trap of coveting the things of this world so that we can enjoy true fulfillment in Him. But the question is, how do we do that? Okay, what does that look like in our lives? Because it's a tough thing to do. What do we do with these desires that we have? Okay, so you have desires, you want to be married, you want to move to the country, you want a new car, you have these desires. What do we do with the good things this world has to offer? So as I was running with a friend, he gave me this idea of a picture, really, of taking that desire that you have, and maybe it's the desire to get married or to live in the country or to buy a new TV. You take that desire and you lay it down before God. Okay, it's an act of surrender. Surrender it to Him and ask Him what He would have you do with it. Okay, God, what do you want me to do with this desire? We need to put it in its proper place so that it doesn't become an idol. Instead of raising it up above God, we lower it down before Him. We need to acknowledge that that gift will never satisfy our inner longings. Only He can. And then we need to ask Him what He wants us to do with that desire. What do you want me to do? You've given me this desire for something good. What do you want me to do with that desire? Do you want me to let it go? Do you want me to wait? Do you want me to pursue that desire? In some cases, He may give the go-ahead to pursue that desire. And if that's the case, we have to do that carefully. We can probably very easily convince ourselves every time we lay it down before Him that He's saying, yes, go for it, okay? You have to be careful that you are prayerful about it, that you apply wisdom, that you seek accountability and counsel so that that desire, you aren't wrongly pursuing it, and so that that desire doesn't become an obsession and an idol. And that can be something difficult to keep in check. But I think with prayerful submission to God, and then as we enjoy the gifts that He has given us with much thankfulness, we can enjoy those gifts and use them to glorify Him and enjoy Him. It's not about the gift. It's praising God for a spouse or for whatever gift that may be. But then we have to realize that in surrendering these desires to God, there are going to be times where He says, wait, I want you to wait on me. Or He says, no. And He says, wants us to forsake that desire. And there are times when He does that. It can be a difficult act of surrender, but it can also set us free from covetousness. Because the other alternative is if we hang on when He says wait or no and we pursue, what happens is it consumes us and we fall into that trap and it is not pretty, okay? And so by surrendering things and trusting and waiting on Him, it sets us free to be able to enjoy fullness of life. And I think it's equally as important for us, as much effort, and this is something I've got to preach to myself, is as much effort as we put into pursuing those desires and wants, do I put that much effort into pursuing the One who can satisfy my inner thirst? Like, that's a big challenge, I think, for all of us. If God is going to satisfy us, we need to pursue Him, okay? You need to open the fridge and pour the water and put the ice cubes in order to get that refreshing drink. We need to pursue God, not just pursue the gifts that He may say yes to. We pursue the giver more than the gifts, so that the gifts don't become an idol, but they become a way for us to glorify the giver even more. Okay? So that's what I think is wrapped up for us in this last command. And my prayer is that as we've gone through each of these commands, you can see why this is so much for our good. That God doesn't give us these commands to ruin our lives and to hinder us from fullness and joy in life. He gives us these commands to free us to enjoy life abundantly in Him, keeping things in order as He has designed them. Let's pray. Father, this along with every command, we rely so heavily on You. We need You. Our desires can be so strong. I mean, the Scripture uses longings and cravings as words to describe these things, and it can feel like they're so strong that there's nothing we can do. They'll never be maybe put in their rightful place, and we won't be happy unless we just have that thing. But you can affect our desires. Lord, help us to trust You, that if we do lay these things before You and surrender our desires before You and then pursue You as our greatest treasure, that You will give us the satisfaction and fulfillment that we seek. And then we can live our lives not in a trap, but in freedom. And we can enjoy the gifts as You meant them to be enjoyed. So help us with this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.